We'll be turning before you're seated to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. We'll be looking at a couple of verses in chapter 10 and a couple of verses in chapter 11 because we're coming to a conclusion of the conquering of the land, the conquest of the land of Canaan, as it became known as the land of Israel, and became theirs. We'll be looking at chapter 10, verses 40 and 42. And then we'll also jump over to chapter 11, verse 21. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and the country of Goshen even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. Chapter 11, verse 21 through verse 23. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of looking to the Word of God. And I pray that as we consider Joshua's ministry of leadership, that you would teach us principles of leadership for our own personal lives, for our families, for our places at work, for our understanding of this world. Teach us those very principles that you taught Joshua and that he lived so faithfully in this time of conquest. And so I pray that you'll guide us with an understanding of the scriptures. Help us to not get lost in the details of the names of cities, but help us instead to see your hand in all of this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our study is a fascinating study as we look at this conquest of the land of Canaan. Nowhere in the Bible is the land of Canaan or the land of Israel called Palestine. That's something that was given to it later, and so it's not really an accurate description of the land. Instead, it's the land of Canaan because the Canaanites were there, or the land of Israel because Israel conquered that land and God gave it to them. And so we're learning as we go to the book of Joshua of this time as God gives the land to his people. God gives, God's people then take from the hand of God this great victory. Joshua is an incredible leader, and one of the most important things to understand as you go to the Bible is that history isn't quite like reading a history book. And there's a reason for that. The purpose of Joshua is not to give us a history as much as it is to show what God was doing, and so it's got a theological purpose. So it's going to be a history that's not like any other. For instance, we have learned of some victories thus far. Jericho, we put a lot of time into Jericho, didn't we? All those chapters leading up to it, and then the conquering of Jericho and what God did. And then we saw Ai, and then we saw the battle with Gibeon, or at Gibeon this last week. Now we're coming to chapters 10, 11, and 12, and it's going to go like that. But it covers about 7 years period of time. It's a long period of time. So, you know, that's not quite how a history book is supposed to be written, is it? And so there are certain things that seem to be glossed over. As a matter of fact, some of the significant battles that must have taken place, they must have been significant battles, are just barely alluded to. As a matter of fact, as we come to our second section that relates to the conquering of northern Israel, there were some strong cities there. It was quite a conflict, but there's just a few verses that are given to it. There's a reason for that. God's history in the Word of God is to teach us good theology. And so we're going to be learning some fascinating things about God. and about leadership, although I would love to know a little bit more about Joshua's day-to-day decision-making, wouldn't you? He was a great leader, and there are principles that will jump out at us, but it doesn't tell us everything about him, and there's a reason why. We need to see about God, God giving this land into the hand of the Israelites, God giving his word, and Joshua believing his word, and then following through with that, with this dogged determination, which was so characteristic of his leadership and so needs to be characteristic of us if we claim to know the Lord. It's as simple as obedience. It's a drudgery in its obedience sometimes. 7 years was just wearing on, it must have seemed, as they just methodically went city to city and battle to battle and took over the land as God had promised it to them. So we're going to be learning some interesting things in our study. And I want you to see, it is 10, 11, and 12. It's like the second half of chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. We're going to be just rocketing through some of these sections. But lest you fear, chapter 12 seems to be something of a checklist. You know, you start reading through chapter 12, it describes what God gave to the land. And then there was this king, one. This king, one. This king, one. This city with this king, one. And so it's a checklist. It's as if God is just recording the victories that God gave. So chapter 12 is an easy one from the standpoint of it's a checklist of the glory of God. Chapter 10 and a half, where we're going to be starting, is the finishing up of the battle with the cave of Makkeda, and then God's giving to the land of Israel, the bottom half, the southern section of the land. Chapter 11 picks up and says there's a northern conquest to be given. And so you have an idea of where these chapters go, even though it covers 7 years' period of time. What we'll see, first of all, is completion of the main battle for the south. Chapters 10, verses 16 through 27. Then there is success in the total southern campaign, that last part of chapter 10. Chapter 11, success in the northern campaign. That's verses 1 through 15. Then a review of that conquest, verses 16 through 23, and a tallying up of the victories in chapter 12. It's a real study, isn't it? Lest I get you worried, you're going to be excited about some of the things God has done and some of the principles of leadership that we have. But in order to show them to you, let me start you off with some of these verses that are so precious in our text of Scripture and so instructive. If you'd like to take out a pen, I would encourage you to do that. There will be some verses that I'm going to encourage you to underline. If you miss them as we go through, at the end we'll cover them for you once again. And I think you'll find that this history is really His story, God's story, and you're going to be encouraged by what you see in our chapters. It is methodical obedience. It really is. It boils down to methodical obedience. Chapter 10, we have seen the conquering of the enemy that came up towards Gibeon. Last week we saw the miracles, the sun standing still in the sky for that period of time, and it really can't be taken any other way but that the sun stood still in the sky. And you also find this great miracle of the hail that destroyed the enemy so that more enemy died at the hand of the hail than at the hand of the Israelites. They pursued them to their city walls, to their city gates. What we find as we come to this middle section of chapter 10 are these words in verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, set men by it to guard them, and do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. God had said he was going to do that. So here's the setting. These five kings who had come up to try to destroy Gibeon found Israel coming and attacking them early on after a long night's march. They attacked them when they least expected it. They were routed, and off they went running, and God destroyed them, the enemy, as they ran away. And these five kings found a cave in the Makkeda area and hid in that cave. And a messenger came to Joshua and said, hey, guess what we found in that cave? Now, I don't know what that must have been like. You know, were there soldiers looking around, or maybe somebody saw one of them duck in, and there's finery in his robes. So he ducks into the cave, and so somebody saw that and just kind of left them alone. Or maybe they wanted to ascertain that somebody was there and heard them whispering in the corner. I don't know what it was like. But they found these five kings were in a cave and they let Joshua know. Joshua, instead of being distracted, which would have been an incredible victory all in itself, got five kings all in one day. It's an amazing thing to do. He said, wall up the cave. We'll come back. Right now, pursue. Attack. Keep going. Keep your eye on the objective. And so there was an understanding in Joshua's mind of what was important at the moment. And there are times, parents, when we get distracted but with the little details and the things we struggle with, when God would prefer that we recognize the battles we really should be fighting. Joshua was not distracted. He continued on at the main objective that God had given to him. These people are going to be taken and wiped out, and must be so because of their irreligion, because of their the religion that was an illegitimate religion, and it was a religion that would become a temptation to the children of Israel later on. And so they were under the ban. They were cursed. So he said, pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities. Verse 20, then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. Interesting next phrase. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Can you imagine what it could have been like if somebody says, you know, we should have gotten that city before they got there? No, they were pursuing after a long night's march. There was nobody saying we should have done it better. We could have done it better. God had superintended all of those things. Verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. They drew near and put their feet on their necks. Now this might seem to be a little barbarous to us. The reality is this. God had promised that these enemies would fall. This was going to be a teaching moment for Joshua's generals, for his leaders, his leaders of the people. It was a teaching moment because Joshua was going to share the courage that God had given to him with his generals, his leaders of the people. He was teaching leadership. What God had promised him, he's about ready to remind them and make an incredible illustration for the rest of their days of the fact that when God promises something, he will fulfill it. God, in that society, in that era, that the way they see things, if you are able to subdue your enemy, you'll find this expression throughout the scriptures where his enemies, the Lord's enemies, are made his footstool. See the picture that continues on through scripture of ultimate conquering? God causes us to conquer in such a way. Your enemy of sin is really defeated by the cross. And we need to remember that it has no control over you if you're a born-again believer. You are given a promise. Don't be afraid. Obey and follow me and obey my word and follow my promises. And God will not let you down. So they were to bring these kings out. The leaders were put their feet on their necks. And we see in the next verse, then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so this is what God had promised Joshua back in chapter 1. It's what God had continued to promise Joshua throughout his time of leadership, and now he passes it on to those who follow. Dads, one of the most important things you can pass along to your children is your trust and faith in God. They need to hear it from you, they need to see it in you, and they need to be challenged with your faith. Faith is not easy. It is simply believing God and obeying him. There are some who say, I believe in God. What's the difference between believing in God and believing God? It's huge, isn't it? How many times do you try to witness to someone and they say, oh, I believe in God. And you say, oh, good, I'm glad. And then you're glad because now you can say, I don't need to witness to them, right? No, that's not the case at all. They've just told you what everybody seems to say. Yeah, I believe in God. But do you believe God is the key? And I would encourage you to remember that there's a huge distinction. There are some moms and dads who give to their children a belief in God, but not necessarily a belief in believing God. Your kids need to see that. And the world needs to see somebody who believes God, not just believes in God. And I think Joshua is pointing that out, that distinction here. Here's what God says. Here's what he has done. Let this never be forgotten, no matter what the challenges are to your day. Verse 26 might be troubling to some, but I want you to read it through and understand it. Verse 26 says, "Afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day." Why would he have done something so cruel? Why does it appear to be cruel to us? Well, it's because we have a society that has lost its perspective of what honor is. We've lost our perspective of what God commands. We have some interesting challenges facing our country in the near future, and you know, you do need to think biblically. All right, well, what about this text? Why would Joshua do what he did? Why hang these? I mean, isn't it overkill? What does the Bible say back in the law? The Bible says back in the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree." What were these people under? They were under the ban. The Canaanites, God said, would be destroyed because of their iniquity, because of their sin. They were cursed. It goes back to the time where Canaan is being said to become a servant to Seth. Why? Because the Canaanites were apostates. They had left the truth of God, and their iniquity was full. And God says, it's now time for them to be removed from the land, for Israel, for you to take the land. But cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. That is so very, very into their culture and understood by them. But as a matter of fact, this very day, one of the reasons why Muslims struggle about a Savior who is placed upon a cross is this very principle. Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. He became cursed for us. Why? Because we're under the curse of our sin. We are cursed because of our sin. Jesus Christ took our curse upon himself and became cursed because that's what our sin is, and died upon the cross of Calvary. So Muslims today struggle with that idea that a prophet of God would be crucified. So it's important for you to see this and not simply follow politically correct thinking and say, well, how cruel, how awful. I'm giving you this because there may someday be somebody who read through Joshua and says, I don't know, I can't believe in a God like that. Well, it was a testament to all of their cities who had come to attack. It was a testament that they too were under the ban. They were under the curse. And it's a reminder to us that the very cross upon which Christ died is where we should die. It's a just punishment for us, because our sins offend our God. So I wanted you to see that. Not miss that little thing in all of this history, because the history has a purpose and a meaning. They took their bodies down at sundown because that also was in the law. And then they established a memorial for people to remember this great victory that God has given. Well, we come to the second section here where it talks about the success in the southern campaign. And if you were to go through here, you'll notice that after all of these things, look at verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah. Now, it's like that little afterthought. If it was history, it would say, here's how he did it, and here's how much time it took. But I think it's fascinating. With all that's been happening, and they're chasing down after these people, and you have the storm, and the sun standing still, and here he has this cave, and then they come back after the battle is done, and they deal with the kings and hang them up before the sun goes down, and then remove their bodies as the sun goes down. In that very day, he took Makkedah too. He just was an incredible dynamo at his age, wasn't he? To be able to continue to do this. Struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. You know, you look at verse 29, it says this, Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him. There's this unity being emphasized to Libnah. They fought against Libnah and the Lord also delivered it. And you look at verse 31, to Lachish. Verse 32, and the Lord delivered Lachish. Verse 34, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him. They encamped against it, fought against it, and they took it on the day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And you go on through to Hebron in verse 36, Debir in verse 38, and verse 40 begins to tell you about the length and breadth of the land. Verse 42, all these kings and their land, Joshua took it one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God did it. That's the history of this. You begin to become lost in names of cities. We just don't know them all today. And we're probably geographically challenged right here in Virginia. But I want you to know that God was giving them the land He promised. When you come to chapter 11, He begins the northern campaign. And again, it covers a period of time. I want you to see what occurs. Beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, in the lowland, which is along the coast, and in the heights of Dor on the west." This is a large geographic area where he's sending to heavily fortified cities. And he starts to bring out the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite that were in the mountains, the Hivites from below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they all and their armies went with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, and very many horses and chariots. Chariots? That's a big deal in their day. This is just as chariots began to become in vogue, and it's like a battle tank in our day. And so you've got horses, you've got people. There's a story that Josiah, centuries later, wrote, and so we're not sure if his numbers are totally accurate, but his numbers as he gave them, giving the Canaanite forces, was 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. And here's a quote. "This host of enemies," Josephus says, "dismayed both Joshua himself and the Israelites, and in the excess of their fear, they scarce durst hope for success." Now, Josephus is not God-breathed writing, but it is a history book, and that's the way he put it. The way God puts it is this. So the chariots and the horses, as many as the sand of the sea, verse 5, "And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Here's the history of Joshua. I don't know about fear. They must have had some fear from what they're hearing. "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Tomorrow about this time, one day away. Verse 7, here's the history. "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly." Another leadership skill. God says it, Joshua believes it, and Joshua acts. Comes suddenly, he's not waiting. "To the waters of Merom, and they attacked them," verse 8, "and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." They say that in that area, geographically, it's kind of a confined area. It's probably an area where they were there to meet these different kings in this great grand army. They were there to meet, and then they were going to plan their attack and come and attack Israel. But God said, "Tomorrow, by this time, you will be victorious. Go, pursue, attack." So they came upon them suddenly in a place that was constricted in movement, took away the value of the chariots, basically. And God gave them a great victory, and they pursued them all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and some to the eastward as well. In other words, they almost drove them into the sea, it seems, because of God's victory that He gives. And you know, it would have been a general who would have said, "Wait a minute, I can see having victory, but maybe we should keep the chariots and the horses." No, God said hamstring them, because God was going to tell them and told them in the law not to depend upon chariots and horses for your strength. Victory is from Me. So hamstringing a horse meant that it couldn't be used for war, but it could be used for domestic purposes. God said it. Joshua believed it, and he obeyed it. He followed through, and so did the people with him. Joshua was an incredible leader, and I want to take you through that next several verses just to give you a perspective. Joshua turned back, verse 10, "at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. They struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire." You're probably familiar with Megiddo and the Tell of Megiddo. In Israel, where cities have been built upon cities, you have these mountains that have been built up of layer upon layer upon layer of civilization. Megiddo, if you're familiar with some of the aerial views, you have an idea of how big it is, about 20 acres or so. Hazor was a bigger city, had about 30 acres in the main city, and then 100 and some that were surrounded by a fortification. So it was a pretty big city for that day. And so that's one of the reasons why it was burned with fire, because it was an evidence to the rest of the land of complete victory that God was giving to the children of Israel. God was not going to fail. God was not going to give in. I want you to see some verses that stand out here to tell us about who God was and what this Joshua individual was as he went methodically taking city after city and shoring up the control of Israel over the whole of the land. In other words, it became the big kid on the block, and so was able to accomplish exactly what God had told them to do. Look at verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Chapter 12, as I was sharing with you, gives you the length and breadth and height and depth of the land. Everything that they were given through Moses' conquest, through Joshua's conquest, verses 1 through 6 are given to us then. I want to show you the checklist just so you see it and know what we're talking about. Verse 7, these are the kings of the country, chapter 12, verse 7, which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from the Baal Gad to the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Here he goes with a checklist. And it's almost, you can just picture this. Giving glory to God, the group is reading off the list of the cities that God gave them. Verse 9, the king of Jericho, one. Then it says, the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. You know, it's like they're listing God's victories that God has given. God gave these. Verse 24, the king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. God gave them the land. They were victorious in following through. In the time that remains, which is just a few moments, I want to share with you some of the key verses, and maybe some of them have jumped out at you. Maybe they are verses that you've said, okay, I need to underline that just for me. I don't know if the pastor found it, but I did, and I hope you've been doing that. I want you to see some of the key verses that talk about the leadership of Joshua, and they also talk to us of leadership as God gives the victory, which is also the case in our lives too. God gives the victory. Some of the qualities of leadership that we find in our text of Scripture. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 19, I want to show you this. Chapter 10, verse 19. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. The first thing is that God, through Joshua, did not allow anything to distract him from his main objective. The main goal, the main purpose. And it does bear repeating. You do need to assess your battles. Raising kids, there's always going to be battles. You know, the problems, the challenges of life, you're going to have those little battles. Make sure your eyes are upon the objective, because sometimes the right battle is not the one we're fighting. It may be a distraction from something else. One of the great qualities of leadership is remembering the objectives, being able to identify them and pursue. Joshua had no question about what he was called to do. He was obedient and simple and faithful in his obedience and never gave in to those distractions. He was not distracted. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He was not distracted, nor was he disoriented. And I think that's a good point. We become, as Christians, in our styles of leadership and our styles of walking with God, distracted and disoriented sometimes. We allow events. We allow the way other people think. We allow our distraction to come in to remove us from the Word of God, and we've become disoriented in what God is calling us to do. And that shouldn't be. Joshua was not disoriented, nor was he distracted, and I think that's a good point by Pastor Boyce. Second of all, I want to take you to chapter 10, verse 25. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Joshua was passing on to others around him what it was that made him strong. He was passing along his trust, his faith. What God had given him as encouragement, he passed it along as well. And believers, if you want to be a leader, that's what you need to do. Moms, dads, that's the role of a mom and dad in the home. Deacons, it's your role in church. Those who have walked with God for a period of time, you will always have people who look up to you. Be sure to pass along what God has given you as comfort and encouragement. Why do we give testimonies? Is it because we want to just tell some good story about what I've done or what happened to me? No, it's because you're passing along, giving the opportunity to pass along what has been an encouragement and a comfort to you, because that's a good style of leadership. Now, we'll be able to tell if you're talking about you or God. So be sure you're talking about God, because that is part of what our goal is. Joshua does this with these leaders. He's been hearing, he's had the benefit of walking with God and hearing these things from God. So now he says, look, here's a living illustration of what God promised. Don't you ever forget this. This is what I know and I want you to know too. That's leadership, isn't it? Great leadership that we find from Joshua. I want to take you to verse 23 of chapter 11. Before you get there, you might want to underline verse 42 of chapter 10. All these things, all these kings in their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God's purpose was to bring that about. When you come to chapter 11, verse 23, we'll find that Joshua pursued his goals thoughtfully one step at a time. Verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions. Essentially, what we're seeing here is that Joshua took methodically the land. He didn't just go to the south, conquer that big bunch, and then go north, leaving his back door open. He literally made sure that as God gave him the land, there was a mopping up operation. There was a conquering of the fortified cities. Yeah, there was going to be more work to do as they settled in, and that's what we find later on. Remember, we were reading about the Anakim, and don't get lost in Star Wars with that word. Anakim is actually a biblical word that has to do with these who were the giants of the land. And so I wonder if the Star Wars writers didn't just take the name from Scripture. It's interesting. But the Anakim, these giants, and ultimately we do know of some of them, Goliath, some of these others, so these cities that were left behind still needing to be mopped up later on were ones that were conquered, ultimately, as God intended. But Joshua methodically took those cities that were the ones in rebellion against them. He took their fortified cities and in turn turned them into his own fortified cities, which was wise. He took the south, was done with that, then moved on to take the north, and that's what it says in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, strategically did what he needed to do, and so pursued his goals thoughtfully. Yes, it took 7 years. Yes, he was old, but he didn't give up, did not give in. He took the battles, took the kings, and then took the fortified cities. There were no shortcuts. Christianity isn't full of shortcuts either. We do live in a day, believers, where there is a shortcut to spirituality by if you just follow these simple rules. If you'll just do these things, then you'll become spiritual. We love shortcuts. Microwaves are good. You know, we have ways of making our food so our meal doesn't take as long. Or we just love shortcuts. Find a shorter way to work. But you know, there are no shortcuts to the spiritual life. There needs to be a methodical obedience in conquering even our fleshly nature. And we need to be obedient. It's not pretty. It's not wonderful and full of pizzazz. But it is obedience. It was not pretty for those 7 years. There needed to be a time of rest, land resting. But there was a methodical obedience and conquering so that there was a taking of the whole land. Believers, our lives have got to be that way. That's leadership. Number four. Let me take you to chapter 11, verse 6. 11, verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. When you look at this, you do find Joshua being given a call, a command. He is given the specifics. And you know, Joshua could have been one to say, look, you know, Lord, I blew it at Ai. You know, or I blew it with the Gibeonites. But there is no excuse for looking back, is there? It's time to press on and to obey God. And sometimes we Christians like to look back at where we've failed, and that becomes a problem because we don't obey today because of where I failed yesterday. That's not to be the case in our lives. God gives a command definitive, and Joshua followed through with that and did not give up or give in. We also find that Joshua believed God. We saw that in Joshua 1:9, and it's fascinating to see some verses that jump out here at us on for this one. We saw verse 25 of chapter 10, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage." God also tells us what he's doing behind the scenes. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. This is a verse for all those who think they know more about God than God does. Verse 20 gives us a special thought. This is what God was doing behind the scenes when Joshua didn't know how God was running the show. Verse 20, "For those who think they know more about God than God does, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle." Now, if you're fearful, that's a scary thing, because God even seems to be hardening their hearts, and so they're going to come and attack you. That could be scary. And yes, believers, you're in a warfare. You are in a battle. And it is scary. No, you're in a battle. The enemy will come for you. Why? Well, because God's in control. Even evil has to operate under the overriding authority of God, but that doesn't mean God's responsible for it. Always remember that. Even evil must operate under the overriding authority of God, but God's not responsible for evil. It's a challenging verse, but it's an important one when it comes to conflict in our spiritual lives. It's interesting to see that God hardened their hearts and they came against Israel to battle. And it says this, that he might utterly destroy them. Why? Because he had in his hands Joshua, who was a servant, who was going to do everything God told him to do. The enemy will come after you. Does God have in his hands you as his servant, who's going to do everything God tells you to do? That's the question. So he believed God, and not only that, he obeyed God. Chapter 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. "As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. So Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Mark that verse, because of all the verses in our study, that's the most incredible one. "As God had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did." He was obedient. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You know, when it comes to the end of your life, will your family, will those who knew you, will those who loved you be able to say, you know, he was God's servant, and he left nothing undone that God commanded him to do? That's an amazing thought. That is a humbling thought. And yet it's a challenging thought for us as Christians. Leadership is fulfilling God's commands. Will people be able to say of you at the end of your life that you left nothing undone that God commanded you to do? I trust that as we've looked at those characteristics, that you will apply them to your heart, that you'll find something to worship God about in the next few moments of quiet, that your hearts will be lifted up before him, because God says simply, obedience is what I want. Don't just believe there's a God, but believe what I say. Believe God. Let's bow before him, confess our sins, and thank him for who he is. Father, we are humbled by a simple man named Joshua. We're humbled by his obedience. We're encouraged as well to be like Joshua, to be obedient to you. And I pray that as we look at these qualities of leadership, you will instill in us these qualities that we might be found faithful, that someone will truly be able to say that at the end of our life, at the end of our stewardship, when you call us to account and call us into your presence, that someone will be able to say, of all that God commanded, we left nothing undone. Lord, I pray that you will cause us to hear that call and that challenge, and that we will see humbly that we're given the same call that Joshua is given, simply to be obedient and to be methodical about it, to complete it, to believe you, to not be distracted, to keep our eyes upon the goal, and to follow through. Lord, I pray that those qualities will become ours, that we'll be obedient before you. And thank you, Father, that these qualities simply are precursors of who our Savior is. He has not been distracted from the goal, set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He was one who knew the right battles and took the battles and was not afraid of the fact that the enemy was coming for him. And Father, I thank you that he fulfilled his task, that he left nothing undone. For Father, it is that very truth that makes us assured of our salvation. There's nothing left to be done. You have done it all. We thank you for that. We thank you for this great picture of the great Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.